Well, welcome to the pulpit this morning, Reverend Bobby File. It's good to be here again. I appreciate the opportunity to fill in. And it's a blessing to be able to worship with you guys. I just live a couple of blocks from here, and it's always neat to see people that God has called to himself set apart this time to be able to worship before his throne of grace. If you would, you might want to turn to Psalm 92. Psalm 92. This psalm was used to take people through a Sabbath service. And you'll notice that is in the title. We don't know who the author is. This is one of those that nobody is named. But this psalm, over the years, I've been especially grateful for, because the Lord has used it both to keep me on track and to get me back on track whenever I become way too burdened or anxious about the current landscape of the times in which we live. When God's people gather for worship once a week, we may know in our heads that this should be a special time together in God's presence. But way too often in our crazy lives, we begin to downshift into a place in which we truly can't recognize our need for worship with our brothers and sisters in Christ at our local church. And we may fight that often. In other words, we need corporate worship with our brothers and sisters in Christ a lot more than we think we do. In other words, God knows that the serious and honest consideration of who he is and what he has done is absolutely necessary for us to know and for us to enjoy him. And he knows that gathering together to consider him and thank him and hear from his word, while also lifting up our hearts to him in prayer and praise, is also absolutely necessary. And with that said, as we look at Psalm 92, which I will read here in just a second, we need to notice a couple of things. First, it's directed to the Lord God Almighty. And I think the best way to approach this psalm is to see it in three parts, which will become evident as we read it. The first part, we see how good and valuable it is to thank God and praise God in corporate worship, and that's in the first four verses. And then in the middle of this psalm, we see how stupid and evil it is not to recognize or worship God as our Creator King. And the word stupid is actually in the text. And thirdly, we see just how blessed those are who know and worship God genuinely. So this has some incredible reminders for us as we worship. And you can see why it was used for the Sabbath. And by the way, this is the only psalm in the whole 150 psalms in which that title is given. Now, they all were used for worship. We just sang one. But this one was specifically designated for that purpose. So if you were able, would you please stand again as I read Psalm 92? And I will be reading from the English Standard Version. It is good to give thanks to the Lord, to sing praises to your name, O Most High, to declare your steadfast love in the morning, and your faithfulness by night. To the music of the lyre and the harp, to the melody of the lyre. That was a lute back there. Sorry. For you, O Lord, have made me glad by your work. At the works of your hands I sing for joy. How great are your works, O Lord. Your thoughts are very deep. The stupid man cannot know. The fool can't understand this, that though the wicked sprout like grass and all evildoers flourish, they are doomed to destruction forever. But you, O Lord, are on high forever. For behold, your enemies, O Lord, for behold, your enemies shall perish. All evildoers shall be scattered. But you have exalted my horn like that of a wild ox. You have poured over me fresh oil. My eyes have seen the downfall of my enemies. My ears have heard the doom of my evil assailants. The righteous flourish like the palm tree and grow like a cedar in Lebanon. They are planted in the house of the Lord. They flourish in the courts of our God. They still bear fruit in old age. They are ever full of sap and green to declare that the Lord is upright. He is my rock, and there is no unrighteousness in him. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. You may be seated. So first we see how good and valuable it is to thank and praise God in corporate worship in the first four verses. First verses, it is good to give thanks to the Lord, to sing praises to your name, O Most High. Now we may think this is just way too simple, but a lot of the times that's exactly the things that we need to look to and to remember. This psalm gets right to the point. The theme for all 15 verses is that it's good to thank and praise God. So the questions are, why is it good to thank and praise God? What does that mean? And how is it good? Well, first, we have to be honest about where our hearts really are in this question. Every one of us knows that it's easy to say that worshiping here this morning is good. But what if my attitude in coming here this morning was having difficulty really believing that God is good? Wouldn't that condition drastically affect whether I could even genuinely believe that it's good to thank and praise God? Because I wouldn't even be convinced he is good enough to thank and praise. So we need to go back a little bit deeper. How can I come to church for corporate worship and thank God for who he is and what he does if I'm questioning whether he really is good? This is why confession is part of what going to him in worship is. Well, in case we forget, that's a question that's dealt with in beautiful ways, especially in the Psalms, all 150 chapters. And 71 of these 150 Psalms are attributed to David, which is 47% of the whole book. This is not one of them, but they just might not have said anything about it. And this book deals with just about every gritty question and attitude known to man, does it not? And we get to read how God's people have always worked their way through circumstances and their fears and our sin to land back in a place of hope and recognition that God really is worthy of our thanks and praise and unmitigated loyalty and love and service and worship. And when we start realizing it is God who, in his grace, is the one who brings us to himself, keeps us, goes before us, and has us securely in his hands, then we want to gather together in Christ to thank and praise him in corporate worship. And that's when we recognize that we need to set our eyes and hearts on him together with other believers. Because it's only by recognizing how much bigger and how much greater he is than we can ever imagine that we come to know the rest that he has for us. And this is something that he wants us to do together, like this morning. In other words, when our great God tells us that worship is good, he really does mean it. One commentator writes that worshiping God is glorious, it's splendid, it's delightful, and the most reasonable thing to do. And I might add that it's not dependent on how we feel at that or this particular time. Spurgeon wrote that praise of God is good for three reasons. Ethically, for it's the Lord's right. Emotionally, for it is pleasant to the heart. And practically, for it leads others to render the same homage. Only humbly thanking and praising our great God in the light of his holy word will bring peace to our hearts and meet our deepest need of knowing him and his grace. And we might add another very simple observation, but we need it. It happens every week, at least once a week, for a reason, for us to gather together. And that tells me something about myself. I don't think I need to meet every week sometimes, or I don't want to. But God knows that we need to, because we need to see our brothers and sisters in Christ who are going through the same kinds of things that we are every week, gather together in faith and hope before his throne. In verse 2, we read, to declare your steadfast love in the morning and your faithfulness by night. Now we see more specifically what our thanks and praise should include. And here, there's two things, and they're very clear. Declaring first, what? God's steadfast love. And second, his faithfulness. In the Old Testament, steadfast love is used a total of 194 times. I counted them. And 120 of those are right here in the Psalms. The Hebrew word you're probably familiar with, it's chesed. And in other English translations, it may be rendered as loving kindness, faithful love, and in only a few places, just kindness or God's love. But what is God's steadfast love? It refers to God's steadfast covenant love and loyalty to his people. It's love that is willing to commit itself to another by making its promise a matter of solemn record. It is loyal and kind and rooted in who God is. So what we're talking about here is the steadfast love of the covenant God who cares for us. And here's the clincher. Not because we are perfect, but because he is. The ESV consistently renders this important word all but three times the same way, which I greatly appreciate. God's faithfulness emphasizes the enduring nature of his true love for his people. And notice, too, that this verse calls us to declare his steadfast love in the morning and his faithfulness by night. This is kind of like approaching life and the day ahead by remembering and counting on the fact that it is God who has called you to himself and will go before you every day. This morning, in corporate worship, we declare this glorious truth all together so that no matter what the rest of the week looks like, we can keep remembering what he says is true. And then at night, we remember the day and declare how faithful God has been and will continue to be. There's some regularity here. He knows we need it. At some point, or actually some point to this also as a plug for Sunday evening services. I don't know whether y'all have heard that plug or not for that reason, but it's there. And one of the best ways to declare these truths together is to sing them together. How? Well, in verse 3 and 4, we declare these truths to the music of the lute and the harp and to the melody of the lyre. For you, O Lord, have made me glad by your work. At the works of your hands I sing for joy. This is stated in verse 1, and it's stated here again how good it is to thank and praise the Lord in music and song. The simple fact of the matter is that if we sing and we have sour faces that probably only the person leading the singing can see, what does that say? And it should, our facial expressions even should express kind of what's going on in our heart as we sing, because we're singing to Him. And we need a heart that is thankful and wants to praise the God who saved us in Christ Jesus. So the truth of what is being sung is what we stand on. And y'all have just done some neat stuff. You have a psalter that you can actually sing the psalms to. I was wondering what tune it was. Then I went, wow, I recognize that one. And that's a real blessing. Besides the hymns that are full of such biblical lyrics. So we want to do this recognizing and being glad for God's steadfast love and His faithfulness, because it does glorify the God and builds up and encourages the other believers we are worshiping with. Even if you're off key, it'll still bring a smile to those people who are trying to be on key. It's not a performance. It should come from our hearts. One of my favorite people at the church I go to, who is now approaching late 80s, can't sing at all. But he gives it a rip every Sunday, and he placed himself at the front row so nobody in front of him could hear him really. But it didn't make any difference. I just love watching those who have trouble keeping a tune, singing their gratitude and thankfulness to the Lord for who He is and what He's done. And we should all kind of feel that way. In other words, we should free ourselves up a little bit, give us a break, and just go for it. Truly praising Him lets us proclaim something else that is beautiful, that the Lord has made us glad by His work. At the works of His hands, we read, we sing for joy. And I think one of the first questions in some confession that I know says that we should glorify the Lord and enjoy Him. Now, just to do a little experiment here, turn 44 chapters ahead if you're in Psalms and look at Psalm 136. Don't worry, we're not going to spend a whole lot of time there because it's a visual experiment. There are 26 verses in Psalm 136. And each one of those verses begins with thanks to God for something about who He is and what He does. And look how each one is ended. Each one ends with His steadfast love endures forever. So you cannot read or sing this particular psalm without what? Knowing that His steadfast love endures forever. It's there. It's in your head. It's in your heart. And the Holy Spirit who indwells you will use that in times when you need to remember that. So this is a great example of that. And what about, there's so many places that we could go to to look at this, but one of my favorites is Lamentations 3:19 through 24. Remember my affliction and my wanderings and the wormwood and the gall. My soul continually remembers it and is bowed down within me, or bowed down within me. But this I call to mind, and therefore I have hope. The steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies never come to an end. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. And then, the Lord is my portion, says my soul. Therefore, I will hope in him. That is a packed passage for keeping our eyes and hearts on what they should be on. In other words, if you sum this up, you could just say, the Lord is everything I will ever need. But this is a lot better fleshing it out. So we see first how good and valuable it is to thank and praise God in corporate worship in the first three verses. And secondly, our four verses, and then we see how stupid and evil it is not to recognize and worship God as Creator and King. Now remember, this psalm was written for Sabbath worship. So it's important to remember the other side of this coin and what God says about it. We read, how great are your works, O Lord? Your thoughts are very deep. But the stupid man cannot know, the fool cannot understand this, that though the wicked sprout like grass and all evildoers flourish, they are doomed to destruction forever. But you, O Lord, are on high forever. For behold, your enemies, O Lord, for behold, your enemies shall perish. All evildoers shall be scattered. Now notice that this is an extreme contrast being drawn between stupid, foolish, wicked, and the people of God who recognize that God's works and thoughts are worthy of praise. Genuine believers not only believe in God, but they also recognize and praise him for who he is and what he's done and what he will do. And this recognition and praise is reflected here in verse 5. He says, how great are your works? O Lord, your thoughts are very deep. So when I read this, my first question is, can I get my head ever around the sentence that says, your thoughts are very deep? What does that mean? Really? Now, very deep obviously implies a lot. It implies God's designs, his intentions, his plans, his purposes, his ways and means, which can be known or recognized by us, but not exhaustively, of course. But isn't that just great to hear or read or see, to be reminded again that he is not asleep at the wheel, that there's something wrong with the way he thinks? We know that the opposite of those last two phrases is the truth, but we need to remind ourselves when overwhelming circumstances have made us look the other way. He reveals to us in his word who he is and his works and what our greatest need is, that he has made us and chosen to have a relationship with us, and his son should constantly bring us into a posture of wonder and awe and humility and worship. So really, why wouldn't a believer want to get to know better the all-knowing, omniscient, omnipotent, sovereign, gracious Creator and Savior? There is no good reason for not wanting to get to know a Creator who wants us to get to know him. Well, many people don't want to acknowledge or worship their Creator. We live in a world that's in general rebellion to Him. And so what's wrong with those who don't worship God? Well, maybe we need to remind ourselves that all of us would still be in that position. Every single one of us would still be in that position if God had not intervened to effectually call us to Himself. Every single one of us. Those who don't desire to know the one who made them are described in very clear language here in verse 6 and 7. And where they are headed is a place of utter terror. Our text gives us two descriptions of those who don't want to worship the Creator God. First, several Bible versions, as I mentioned, and the ESV is one of them, uses the word stupid here. So let's define stupid the way it's used here. Now, I know that some of us are in trouble because we've told our children never to use that word, but this is a good place for it. Stupid here literally means senseless, having no sense, like a brute beast which can only operate on a physical level. They cannot know and cannot understand. And the word fool here is paired or put together with this definition, which might help us better understand a lot of the Proverbs warning us against fools and foolish behavior. The second basic description here of someone who doesn't worship God is that they're wicked. They are wicked in their beast-like behavior, but here, this word gets at their blindness is willful. It's willful. It's what they want to do. And the end result of literally being an enemy of God is, despite any appearance of flourishing on this earth, is ultimately perishing. So anyone in this condition will not prevail in their rebellion against the one and only King. And God wants to make sure that we know that, because it needs to be a part of the way we think. Anyone in this condition will not prevail in their rebellion against the Creator. So the psalmist first acknowledges God's position, but you, O Lord, are on high forever. Notice how he does that? God is the one that's on high. This is about Him. And then we read in verse 9, "For behold your enemies, O Lord, for behold your enemies shall perish. All evildoers shall be scattered." Now, it's pretty obvious here that "for behold" is not a typo. It's there twice for a reason. And when something's repeated like this, why is it repeated? For emphasis. We need to know that what we see around us in our world that is evil and wicked will perish. It will not win out ultimately. And we don't believe that a whole lot of the time. So first, we've seen how good and valuable it is to thank and praise God in corporate worship. And second, we've seen how stupid and evil it is not to recognize and worship God as Creator and King. And then we get to this third section, and we see just how blessed those are who know and worship God genuinely in verses 10 through 15. These last six verses always seem to me to be a kind of a growing crescendo in which the psalmist gets more and more settled and yet excited as he writes each line. He knows the Lord. He almost can't contain himself now when he writes about the grace and goodness and provision of the Lord, because he sees life from the Lord's perspective. It's about knowing God and reflecting His glory in every area of this life. Could we have said this when we first became Christians? Some of us were very young when we were brought to the Lord. And we still thought life was all before us and our expectations revolved around what we can achieve only and how much we could make only, or where we could live only. And as we go on and mature in the Lord, what do we find out? That it's not the right thing to be focused on primarily. Our lives are about knowing God and reflecting His glory in every area of our lives. And remember, this is written for the precious people of God to praise Him together. So what has this psalmist seen God do in his own life? What is his own testimony in verses 10 and 11? Because that's what this part is. He says, "But you have exalted my horn like that of the wild ox. You have poured over me fresh oil. My eyes have seen the downfall of my enemies. My ears have heard the doom of my evil assailants." Now, who does this sound like to you? Does this mean they never lost? Does this mean they never suffered? Does this mean they never saw God deliver? Any of that? All of that? Let's think about that. The psalmist wants everyone to know what God has done for him, his anointing and preservation. He had been strengthened to accomplish, and here's the key, what the Lord had ordained for him in this life. God exalted his horn, is the phrase that's used. And set apart, we read, to bear witness and so be known as a follower of the Lord. That's the picture of being anointed. Now, there's a lot of arguments about the details of what exactly those things mean, and you can go down those rabbit trails and not come out with anything other than being, you know, like, well, where am I going to stand on this question? Just look at the picture for a minute, and don't worry about the details of, well, was this an anointed priest? Was this a king? Was this somebody? I mean, you can do that. That's fine. But if you miss the point, you're going to miss the whole blessing that's involved here. This writer was very privileged to see his enemies' downfall and doom. So what a great testimony for him, an example of how God works his own will for his glory. And sometimes God uses those kind of situations, not so each and every person that's ever known the Lord can claim it themselves, because that's ridiculous, is it not? Everybody's not going to get through it. Everybody's not going to come back from deathly circumstances. Everybody's not going to have smooth sailing. We know that. But he wants us to see something that God has done with him, probably through those circumstances, in order to point where? Point back to how great God is. Something that we will, every one of us, experience this when he comes back again, which just happened to be a big point in the Sunday school class this morning. We will see it. It will be delivered then, which puts a little different flavor upon how we're supposed to look at our life now, doesn't it? It should. We can tell from the rest of this psalm that for all the righteous, every one of us who are righteous because of Christ's righteousness being reckoned to us, spiritual strength comes directly from God and can be demonstrated in any situation or circumstances in which we find ourselves. No matter how or where God chooses to place us, He is always present with his people and working. He just may not be working all the ways that we want him to. And usually that's for reasons and purposes, and that's the very deep things of him that we may find out about later. Which is part of the fun of growing older, is that you get to look back and the things that you thought were just absolutely horrible and so mean and everything else, you look back at them and you, many times, not all the time, many times you've already learned, he's already revealed how he has used those situations to do what? Bring glory to himself and redeem things and situations that you had no idea he was even working in. And those are beautiful, beautiful memories then. So we see here next two general things about those who know and worship God. First, worshipers will flourish and grow strong. The righteous flourish like the palm tree and grow like a cedar in Lebanon. They are planted in the house of the Lord. They flourish in the courts of our God. And when I read this, one of the first verses I remember, and there's plenty like this, was Paul in 2 Corinthians 4, 16 through 18. So we do not lose heart. Oh, yeah? How many of us came this morning losing heart? If you came because you know you're losing heart, that's a great thing. It's exactly what we should do. You want to come before God's presence. You want to hear his word. You want to sing it. You want to pray. I imagine John Sanderson's having a little of those thoughts, but I bet he knows whose hands he's in too. So we do not lose heart. Though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day. For this light, momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. As we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal. We get to this part of the psalm and the door's opening a little bit. It's cracked open a little more. This isn't what we thought it would be at first when we started, but we start seeing how God is opening to see the weightiness of who he is and what he has for us. And one of the first things we should recognize is that flourishing is not a picture of amassing material things, wealth, every health product on the planet, or anything else our culture keeps telling us that we really need. Now, I've got to ask myself the question. We all still want that stuff, but if we think we need it all, we're wrong. Flourishing here is a different picture from what the world says it is. Instead, flourishing in knowing and worshiping the Lord is an abiding peace that can only be enjoyed as we find the Lord good and faithful. A lifetime of trusting him and walking with him through all circumstances is compared here to a massive cedar tree growing in Lebanon. The same trees used to build and adorn the temple in Jerusalem. Now, even in a place where you have to spend more money on keeping your trees alive than you do keeping your house up, we still have trees in places here that are massive, and they're usually around streams, and their roots usually go deep, right? This is a picture, this is a spiritual picture of how grounded and how strong we can be in him, because it's his strength, it's not ours. Peace with and in God reflects the spiritual strength from the Lord that abides in us. You ever known anybody like this? I mean, where just you meet him and you go, wow. I don't know what that guy has or what that lady has, but man, she's not upset. She's got this twinkle in her eye. Why? When I was a little kid, there was a Bible study going on in my home, and the guy that leading it was, I don't remember anybody's name from back. His name was Dr. Talmage. He was a Presbyterian missionary in China in the 40s and 50s. What happened in China? He was put in prison when the politics of the country changed for 10 years. And he had Romans memorized. And here he was in my living room, and he just walked in, and it was just like, don't let the world bother you. I don't remember him saying anything other than just words that communicated a trust in the Lord that I recognized as I think I was about 8 years old. He had obviously been through the ringer. I didn't even know the stories about his family and there's some fibers, all that kind of stuff. All I know is that he was persecuted in a very interesting place in the world, and the Lord was faithful to him the whole time, and he knew it, and he was delivered, but I got the impression that he would have been fine if he'd gone to see Jesus first before he came home. But in that situation, how had God used him? By sending us him, somebody who had been through the really. And yesterday there's a guy in our church. We were on a men's retreat. He's young, from India, but from the Punjab part. And his family is witnessing some of the most horrid persecution on the face of the earth. They're not letting any Christians go into the part where he came from. And they killed, he said they burned down a whole neighborhood, and it was men, women, children, families, over 160. And he asked for us to be praying, because we don't hear about those kind of situations that aren't, you know, have some value for being on the news or something. And that's going on in so many different places. You guys know that. And if we ever get to meet people like that, that have gone through something like that, there is something very different. They know that God is faithful, even through circumstances that we can't even imagine how horrible they may be. So, flourishing is reflecting the spiritual strength that we get from the Lord. And usually it takes a while to figure out what that is and how to do it, how to trust God that much. But it's a little bit at a time usually. So second, here we see worshipers will be fruitful into old age and be used to reflect the truth about their God. Kind of the same emphasis. They still bear fruit in old age. They are ever full of sap and green, and to declare that the Lord is upright. He is my rock, and there's no unrighteousness in him. Now, why am I smiling about that? Because this is especially meaningful for some or many in this room who are affectionately categorized along with me as geezers. This is a neat passage, is it not? Not only do worshipers flourish with spiritual strength, they'll also be fruitful as they age. And we're going, yeah, right. Well, let's look at this just for a second. God will use them in unique ways to bring glory to himself. That's what he does. Even in old age is what he's saying. Do people getting older need to hear this? What does everybody think? Yes, we need to hear this. How many grandparents have become secret prayer warriors for their family members and those in their church and missionaries? And then you ask them, how do you do that? And then they get this little smile on their face, and they look at you like you're an idiot, and they say, well, what else have I got to do? What else can I do? But they want to, because they've seen God being faithful for their whole lives. And they're okay with it now, instead of fighting it so much that they get bitter. Now, these people may not be able to get around or even go out like before, but are they vital? Are they flourishing? Yes. Now, even with all this in mind, some of you are probably having some issue with these last verses, especially if you're interjecting some personal experience or knowledge of people you've loved or befriended, that it's just been almost unspeakable. True? Everybody's got some people. Well, I'd like to address that in closing. I've served as a pastor here in Amarillo for 21 years and have attended more folks on their deathbeds than I ever dreamed even being possible. And when I was interviewed for the job and right before 2000, one of the questions, though, was, you know how these search committees are. What's the hardest thing you think you'll have to do as a pastor or you don't like to do? And I thought, going to the hospital. And I knew as soon as I said that, that would be one of the things that God would have to work in me big time. But not to mention me being in the hospital in 08. Some of you know about that. So, as we look at this, we need to recognize that those experiences can be the most gut-wrenching times in our whole lives. They can be tragic. They can be horrible, agonizing, haunting. And yet the older that I've become, the more I'm starting, you hear that, starting to understand that God does use all our experiences to get our attention or to bring our thinking back to him and his purposes. I can't even tell you how many times I've gone from seeing the agony of death to then seeing God use that to get the attention of somebody else who had been running from God their whole life. Seeing that happen so many times. Or in dealing with someone's death, reacting in a somewhat similar way to Jesus being deeply moved and greatly troubled, the words at Lazarus' death in John 11:33. And those words, the first time I realized what that was saying, it got my attention, because we talked about this a little bit in the adult Sunday school today too. It means to be deeply angry and actually enraged at death, and even uttering a guttural roar or moaning. This is Jesus who did this. And he knew what he was going to do. So what caused that? This is a picture of being rightly angry, correctly angry at the results of mankind's sinful rebellion to the Creator God. And Derek Thomas pretty much illustrated that in that video this morning. That is a proper response. We just don't know how the Lord works in and through all this. So it tests our faith in ways that have never been tested before. And we have to work through it. And sometimes it's a rough road until we get to a place where we can go and realize that God is sovereign. This church holds that pretty tightly and for right reasons. And he gives us opportunities to learn what that means sometimes beyond anything we ever thought, right? But once you can get to the point of thanking him, when you don't have a clue what in the world all that was or why, you are growing big time in faith and maturity. Thing that we need to hold on to is the fact that the word tells us that he does work. We just can't see it. And you know, at some point we've got to admit we can't expect to see it and understand it all the minute it happens. And that takes a while to learn that. I lost a very good friend a couple of years ago who had been sharing the gospel with his materialistic and God-hating, powerful, and worldly dad. All of his dad's life. My friend, who's my age, died slowly, very slowly, with pancreatic cancer. Or, no, this was prostate cancer. Cancer. I mean, who doesn't have issues with that? But he never lost trust in or blamed the Lord in any way for the changes. He used the end days of his life to do kind of what James Montgomery Boyce did, and I know you guys know who that is, when he was dying of pancreatic cancer. He wrote a whole book full of hymns while he was dying. One of my friend's sons gave the eulogy at his service and included a very clear presentation of the gospel. Well, his dad was there. He was ancient. He was there, and he heard the gospel again. Not long after that, my friend's dad got weaker and weaker and was on his own deathbed. And before he died, he was able to articulate how God had gotten through to him and made him see his greatest need. He called on the Lord in confession and repentance and believed on Christ. And my friend's family rejoiced in awe of how God brought this man to himself right before he died. Literally, right before he died. But it was clear as a bell what had happened. So as we age, our fruitfulness may look different. In fact, it probably will. Especially since geezers feel like we're living in slow motion. Because in a lot of ways we are. Or even severely impaired. But God still uses us in different ways and circumstances, and some of them are very surprising and bring much glory to our Lord. Now, I have a question from James Montgomery Boyce, so you can tell I've liked for a long time. Tenth Presbyterian Church in downtown Philadelphia, and he said, you got to ask yourself this question. If you cannot praise God on the Lord's Day, if you find it tedious and troublesome, how are you going to keep on doing it into old age? We had to get something in there for the younger folks. It is important, is it not? Let's pray.